If we're honest, some temptations feel harmless. A little compromise here, a small indulgence there. But Scripture says temptation is never just about the moment. It shapes your heart, your habits, and your walk with God. Sometimes the pull feels impossible to resist, or we barely feel the need to resist at all. Yet God's Word promises we are never trapped. No temptation is unique to you, no sin unavoidable, no enemy unbeatable. In this sermon, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 and learn how to stand firm against the world, the flesh, and the devil, discovering why God's way isn't just possible. It's the only path to a full and satisfying life. Join us and find strength and freedom together.
Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here at Island Christian Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm so glad that you're here because we are really enjoying this summer series that we are in called The Gospel's Greatest Hits. Now, you might say, you know, isn't the whole Bible great? Yeah, of course, the whole Bible is great. What we're doing is we're taking advantage of the fact that right now as a church, we're reading the entire Bible together this year. As a congregation, I know so many of you have jumped on board with this. So many of you are getting so much out of the readings. We're in a season right now of reading the books of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we're actually coming across a lot of very well-known verses. Verses that you've probably heard before. Verses that you may have even memorized or written in a greeting card or seen on a bumper sticker. And so since we're coming up against these verses, we're taking the opportunity to really unpack them and understand them in their context and what they really mean. And of course, each morning as a church, we read from the Old Testament and the New Testament and also the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And we'd like to just take a little time each week and kind of recap what we've been reading as a church. By the way, if you're not on the Bible in 1 year reading plan, we would love to have you jump on board. You don't have to wait till January 1st to start reading your Bible. You can start tomorrow. Every Monday, we send out an email in the afternoon with everything you need for that upcoming week to read just exactly what we're going to be preaching on that next Sunday. So what did we read this week? Well, we started by reading in the Psalms. In Psalm 94, we finished this psalm where God blesses those, he disciplines them, and grants them rest. Psalm 95 is an urgent call to joyful worship and humble obedience, remembering God's past deliverance. And Psalm 96 is where all creation is called to praise the Lord, proclaim his salvation, and prepare for his coming judgment of the whole world. In Psalm 97, the poet talks about how the Lord reigns with justice and righteousness, and that his presence overwhelms the wicked while his people rejoice. Psalm 98, the Lord's salvation is proclaimed to all nations, and all creation joins in joyful praise as Jesus comes to judge the earth. Then we finished Proverbs 19 and went into Proverbs chapter 20, where it talks about how the fear of the Lord leads to life, and laziness, deceit, and greed bring ruin. The Old Testament, this week we read the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Talked to several people who've never read Ecclesiastes before. It's kind of a unique book. It seems to be lacking any sort of hope or the presence of God in some ways until you realize what's happening. It's a book of philosophy that talks about the emptiness of life, that sometimes we have to realize how brief and unpredictable it really is. We have to understand that no matter how much success, pleasure, wealth, or knowledge we gain, it ultimately fades and cannot satisfy our needs. Instead, we're reminded to gratefully enjoy the simple, everyday blessings that God gives and to live with a deep reverence for him. Because what matters in the end is fearing God and walking in his ways. Then we went back to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're all done with the listings of the families, finally, the genealogies. You don't have to applaud. I know how you feel. And this is a section of temple building. In chapters 2 to 4, Solomon is overseeing temple construction, organizing workers, securing resources. And then in chapter 5 and 6, the ark is brought into the most holy place, and God's glory fills the temple. Solomon prays for God's presence over it. And in chapter 7 and 9, God confirms that prayer by bringing fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices of the temple. Solomon then prays that God will give him wisdom. And God does, but gives him a warning that idolatry will bring destruction and exile from the land. After that, Solomon's reign is marked by these big building projects, unmatched wealth, international fame, including a famous visit from the Queen of Sheba. And after 40 years, Solomon has died. Now we're reading in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We read chapter 7 up through most of 11. Now in chapter 7, Paul gives guidance on marriage, on singleness, and on divorce, urging believers to remain as they are, either married or single, and serve God wholeheartedly in whatever situation they're in. Chapter 8, Paul addresses food offered to idols, teaching that love must govern liberty. Knowledge about love can harm younger and weaker believers. Chapter 9, Paul defends his right to financial support, but chooses self-denial to advance the gospel, and he himself humbles himself to all people and disciplines himself like an athlete for eternal reward. Chapter 10, we're going to unpack fully. It's warnings against to make sure we honor Christ in communion and to avoid fellowship with any elements of evil. And then chapter 11, Paul gives instructions on worship and talks about what it's like to abuse the Lord's Supper and instead to have self-examination before receiving communion to honor Christ's body and blood. But today we're going to really unpack a text in 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to ask you this. When was the last time that you really felt trapped? Like there was no way out. Like the situation you were in, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's financial, when's the last time you're in a situation that you just felt like there's absolutely nothing you can do to get away from this confinement that you're in? You know, for some people, it's very physical. You know, claustrophobia is real. To be in a tight space, for many, can induce a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. A few weeks ago, I had jury duty, and we were at the courthouse, and, you know, kind of the way they run things is the jury all stays together wherever you go. So the court officer would come down and get us, then they would bring us up through the court, kind of through, like, the back hallway. And as a result, the whole jury had to be in the same elevator every day. Got a little tight. We're in there. Not everyone on the jury was small, so we're, like, trying to fit in there, and it's like, hi, good to see you again. Then one day at the end of the day, we got on the jury, and then, like, the jury got on the elevator, and, like, four more people got in with us. It got really tight. Then the elevator starts beeping. This should not be a thing. Elevators should not beep to complain that there are too many people in the elevator, but that's exactly what happened. Now, I was okay. I don't have claustrophobia, but I was thinking, you know, if anyone in here struggles with this could, like, get a little off right now. We don't like that feeling of being trapped. You know, for you, you might be in a relationship that just isn't life-giving or worse, and you just feel like you're trapped and there's no way out. You might be on a job that you feel like is going nowhere and you would love to leave, but because of your financial responsibilities, there's nothing you can do and you just feel trapped. For the Christian, I think one of the times that we can often feel most trapped is when we're talking about the issue of temptation. When we have a temptation that comes our way time after time after time, and we never have victory, we never have success, instead we fall into the same struggle and we're confined over and over. We just simply cannot find a way out. See, temptation can put us in that tight elevator. And temptation whispers, listen, it's just going to be one more time. Or temptation whispers, hey, this is going to give you some relief. It's going to give you a bit of pleasure. And we can feel like we're trapped. But what we're going to see today as we study 1 Corinthians is that God's word tells us something radically different. We are never trapped. God always provides a way for us to stand firm and to make it through temptation and difficulty. So I'd love it if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to read the first 13 verses. See, our greatest hit for today is verse 13, a very famous verse that you might have heard before. But I want to actually read to the context to move up to that verse, because you never want to just take one verse and pull it out of the Bible and separate it from its context. If you do that, you can actually kind of make a verse say things that it's not really intended to say because you don't have the gift of context. So we're going to work our way through chapter 10 up to verse 13 and see what God's word says about how to escape temptation. So it starts this way. Paul is going to give kind of the history of God's people. He says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that would accompany them, and that rock was Christ. He's talking about God's people back in the Exodus and Numbers. He's talking about this season, this era, and they were wandering. They had come out of slavery in Egypt, and were not yet into the promised land. And he's going to talk about how, listen, they had every advantage and opportunity to be faithful to God. Just first of all, they were led by the cloud. The scriptures tell us that when they were wandering in the desert, that during the day, God's presence would appear visible as a cloud and would lead them where they would need to go. That means they had the gift of God's presence, of knowing God was there. It says they came through the sea. That's talking about when they were liberated from Egypt. They had been slaves. They were trapped there. God opened a way for them to get out, and they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, which means they experienced God's power. He says they were led by Moses. I mean, Moses is quite possibly the greatest Christian, leader of God's people. They weren't Christians yet. The leader of God's people in the Old Testament. I mean, if you had a Mount Rushmore of God's men and women in the Old Testament, Moses is definitely on that mountain. So they had God's person. So Paul is saying, let's talk about the incredible advantages that God's people had. They had God's presence. They had God's power. And they had God's person. They had every advantage and opportunity to be pure and holy and to live God's way. And yet, we're going to see, God was not pleased. It goes on in verse 5 to say, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul says they had every opportunity to be living God's way, to be following his ways, and yet they didn't. Instead, they committed all types of sins, and some serious sins. He says, they were worshiping idols. They had an impurity about their worship. So they had sexual immorality in the way that they lived. So they tested Christ, which means they lacked faith. They didn't believe. And he says they grumbled. And that one might surprise you. You might think, well, that's not nearly as big a deal, is it? I mean, you had idol worship. I mean, that's in the Ten Commandments. You had, sexual problems. That's in the Ten Commandments. You had, lack of faith, and you had grumbling. But it does just remind us the power of our words and the ability that we have to pollute community and to pollute relationships with the things that we say. And so Paul is saying, listen, they had every opportunity to follow God's way, and yet they didn't. So why is he telling us this? He says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not just down on them just to be critical. He's saying this is an example that we have to learn from. They had every opportunity to live God's way, but they didn't. And we now, in the culmination of the ages, meaning we have the fullness of the gospel, we now have Christ. We have to be careful, otherwise, even though we have now even more advantage, we still can fall into temptation. And so then he answers the question, how then do we keep from falling into temptation? He says it this way, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So he's explaining what temptation looks like. He says, first of all, there's no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. He's saying everyone goes through this. Everyone is going to be tempted. In fact, the Greek word for trials and temptations is the same. It's parasmos. So he's saying temptations which lead towards sin or trials which are just the difficulty of this life, both of them are going to happen to everyone. So don't feel isolated by temptation. Don't be like, I'm the only one who's going through this. No one else has gone through what I'm going through. Others have gone through it. And the answer is going to be found in the character of who God is. It says, and God is faithful. That means because of the character and quality of who God is in his essence, we're going to see the answer to temptation. And then we see that in that faithfulness, God makes sure you are never trapped. He said, there will always be a way out. You can endure it. You are never locked in a closet with temptation that you cannot get away from. That God, because of his faithfulness, is going to provide a way out. But where does that temptation come from? What is the source of these temptations? I want to take a few minutes to kind of explain how they come out of the biblical text and how the church has come to understand that really there are three types of temptation that, for simplicity's sake, we'll just call the threefold temptations. And you can see them revealed in Scripture in a number of different ways, both in theology and also in example. We'll first start with some of the theology. One of the clearest examples that I know of is from the Apostle John. In 1 John, he's talking about the things that pull us away from Christ, what he calls the world. And he says it this way: "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So he's describing these three temptations. He says you have the lust of the flesh, you have the lust of the eyes, and you have the pride of life. That these are the sources of temptation. This is where temptation comes from. Or to put another way, that's probably even more common, they will say the source of temptation will be this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptation comes from three places: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can take the list from 1 John 2, and you can take this list, and they line up very clearly that the temptation of the world, that's what John called the lust of the eyes. The temptation of the flesh is obviously what he called the lust of the flesh, and the temptation of the devil is the pride of life. We can unpack each one just for a second. You see, the world is the lust of the eyes, appeals for our desire to have everything that we see. It fills us with jealousy, envy, with greed, with discontentment. The lust of the eyes, the temptation of the world, it lures us to measure our worth by appearance, by possession, or by status, rather than by God's truth. The temptation of the world, the lust of the eyes, is to desire everything you see. The lust of the flesh talks about the cravings of the body and sinful ways of satisfying those cravings. They lead to cravings for carnal pleasures, for self-indulgence that are apart from God's design. The cravings in your body have godly answers, but the sin of the lust of the flesh is to satisfy those cravings with ungodly answers, behaviors, or remedies. So it drives us towards satisfying our impulses, our physical, emotional, or sexual impulses, without a regard for holiness. And the devil, or the pride of life, these temptations target us specifically, of course, with that sense of self-exaltation, which gives us the illusion of being independent from God. Pride is the root of boasting, of arrogance, and is living as though life is ours to control. That is the pride of life, to say, I am in charge, I will call the shots. Right? The lust of the eyes, the desire to take everything you see. The lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy every craving that you experience through ungodful ways. And the pride of life is to seek to say, I am in charge. I am in control of this world. We see them listed again in Ephesians 2. Paul is talking about sin. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Saying, this is who you used to be. You used to walk in these sins. What were you like? You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's the same three lists of sins. He starts by saying, you lived according to the course of this world, the lust of the eyes. You follow the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. And he says, you follow the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He's describing sin in this way. We also see it in the most important temptations that are recorded in the scriptures. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, talking about the temptations for Eve, and Adam was there also, and what exactly was going through their minds when they decided to sin. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, this is what Eve was thinking. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see what happened there? says, here's how Eve perceived what she was going to do. She perceived that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She was hungry, and Adam was hungry. Now, God had provided other ways for them to be fed, all sorts of other trees, but she decided, you know what? I'm hungry now, and I'm eating this fruit, this one that I want right now. And she satisfied that craving, and Adam did too, by eating immediately from that tree. She went on to say, listen, it's a delight to the eyes. She's saying, this is a beautiful tree that I can see that I have not yet had. And the sin is to say, I have to take everything that I see and make it mine. That's the lust of the eyes. And then she went on to say that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. If you remember, the serpent said to her, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And so Eve and Adam both succumbed to the threefold temptations. See, that's what makes the temptations of Jesus very incredible to study. Because when the tempter came to tempt Jesus, he didn't tempt Jesus once covering all three. He tempted Jesus three times, specifically covering each one. It's all in Matthew 4. It starts in verse 3, where the tempter came to him, that would be Jesus, and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. See, Satan here is tempting Jesus to satisfy his physical hunger apart from God's will. See, Jesus knew at this point it was God's will that he should fast, that he should wait to eat. Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh to say, you have a craving now. You're hungry now. Why don't you eat now? Why wait for God's plan? And we know that Jesus didn't give in to this temptation. The enemy went on. Verse 5 and 6, took him to the holy city, sat him on the pinnacle of the temple. It said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, this was a direct challenge telling Jesus, I want you to test God's protection, but test it in a way that's rooted in pride and in presumption, echoing Satan's own rebellious nature. See, he was tempting Jesus to embrace the world, the lust of the eyes, to say, Jesus, you're so important. God's not going to let anything happen to you. Because of who you are, because you can see, because of the sense, the lust of the eyes, just go ahead and throw yourself down. God will have to protect you. Then they finished, verse 8 and 9, where the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of their glory. And he said, and he perfectly blended the devil with the pride of life. He said, all these I will give to you. You fall down and worship me. If you worship the devil, you will have the pride of life. You'll be in charge. You'll have the power over everything you see. He's telling Jesus, you can be famous, all apart from God's will, but you can step out and you can have everything that you experience and desire. See, that's what makes the understanding temptation so powerful, is we see that Jesus went through these temptations to prove that he is with us in temptation. The writer of the Hebrews said it this way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. That's the charge that we have on us as well, as we learn to overcome these works of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the church has always talked about temptation in this way. And if you study church history, you see how often it comes up. I mean, we can go all the way back to the Middle Ages. We can read Thomas Aquinas, where he said, just as man is tempted by the flesh, so too is he tempted by the world and the devil. When he's teaching theology, he brought these things together. And he actually had his own word that he kind of brought. It's called this word, concupiscence, is the confluence of those three unnatural things. That's why he said, though God gave man this law of nature in creation, the devil has sown in man another law on top of it, that of concupiscence. I know it's old words, but he's saying there's God's natural way, which is now being thwarted and corrupted by Satan's evil way. And there's other things too. You know, if you were baptized, especially in Europe in the Middle Ages, the vow that you would take is you were asked to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh. If you read the Book of Common Prayer, which is from the Anglican tradition, they had baptismal vows as well. They would ask you, do you renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh? When you'd be baptized, that would be the renouncing that you would make. The Reformers talked about this. Martin Luther, he said temptation is of three kinds, namely the flesh, the world, and the devil. John Calvin talked about this. He said the whole Christian life of Christians is a warfare against the devil, the flesh, and the world. But it's not just warfare, because he went on to say, we may doubt that we should always be victorious against the devil, the world, and everything that can do us harm. See, the Christian is called to have victory over the threefold temptations. But remember, we said it's rooted in the nature of who God is. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the very nature of God, specifically the doctrine of the Trinity. See, God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. None created another. None came later. They all have existed since eternity past and will forever exist into eternity future. This is unique to the Christian faith. Just as an aside, if anyone ever tells you, listen, all faiths basically believe the same things and say the same things. They're looking at the same house, you know, from different northeast, southwest, all these pictures. It's completely not true. Only Christian theology says that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And God exists eternally in these three persons. Now, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, let me define the Trinity for you. But the Trinity is visible in the entire text from the first page to the last. You can go all the way back to the creative act, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the force of the waters. Theology also tells us that the Son is the creative act. So you had God the Father through God the Son with the Holy Spirit. You see that the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus was gone down into the water, that would be God the Son. When he came up, God the Father spoke audibly. God the Spirit came and lighted on him as a dove. And you see God in these three persons. Now, for hundreds of years, people have tried to write a proper analogy that explains the Trinity. And to my understanding, there still is not one. Because the Trinity is beautiful, sacred, and a little bit mysterious. Like some will tell you that an analogy is that God is like water, because it can be, you know, God can be frozen or liquid or vapor. But that's not quite right, because God exists as all three persons at the same time. The belief that God would like shapeshift from one into another is called modalism, and that's heresy. Because it would have to be as though water could be at the very same time, both ice and liquid and vapor. Or others have said, you know, it's like a stool that has three legs, because if you took one leg off the stool, it would no longer be a stool. That analogy doesn't really work either, because for that to be true, every leg would have to individually also be a stool. But here's what's amazing. The three persons of God each address and enable the believer to overcome each of the threefold temptations. Stay awake for a minute, okay? Here's what I mean. The flesh is opposed by the Holy Spirit. See, the lust of the flesh represents our sinful appetites, the impulses and cravings that pull us away from God's will. And from the very beginning, God made it clear that his Spirit contends with human flesh. Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man, for he is indeed flesh. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why Paul explained, this is how you overcome the temptations of the flesh. Here's what you got to do. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Couldn't be more clear. He goes on, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, that is how we overcome the sins of the flesh. We walk by the Spirit. That means aligning our every step, our thoughts, our decisions, our desires with those leadings of the Spirit. You know, it's kind of like when you're driving in your car, right? When you're driving in your car, you have your phone up on that clip, right? Because everyone has to have a clip for their phone because you can't not look at it for 5 minutes. That's impossible. And you need to navigate. So you put on Waze or Google Maps or Apple Maps, whatever you like to use. And those mapping programs are actually quite incredible. They can get you from wherever you are now to wherever you want to go. And I know we all have like a funny map story, but let's be honest, they're pretty incredible. They will give you the right directions almost every single time. But there is a missing link between that navigation program and your car. That missing link is you. You have to turn the wheel. When Waze says, you know, turn to the left, if you don't listen and you don't turn, you will be lost. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in somewhere really unfamiliar, I've got, you know, the app turned up loud so I can hear it, watching it very closely. But when I kind of know the way, that's when I mute the audio because I don't want it to interrupt my podcast or I don't want it to interrupt my music. That's never a good idea for me because the next thing you know, I'm like, where am I? And can I blame the app? No. It's the guy holding the wheel. See, to walk by the Spirit means we're aware of his guidance and we follow it. That's why this thread of obedience comes up over and over as we're talking about the gospel's greatest hits. We have to understand the truth and then follow it. So to overcome the sins of the flesh, we have to walk by the Spirit. So what does that look like? This is going to go quick. You may just want to write these down so you can reflect on them later. If you want to really walk by the Spirit, you need to start your day yielded. You need to every morning pray to this end, that you'd be praying, hey, Holy Spirit, would you guide me today? Would you keep me moving toward the direction that you would have for me and away from those sinful things, sinful elements in my flesh? You have to remain cautious and stay aware that there is a battle going on. You know, sometimes we think sin is something that we struggle with in the past when we were young. I remember once a couple of my friends told me they were dating, and so each of them were going to separate accountability groups. She was going to a women's group and he was going with a men's group so that they wouldn't, you know, fall into sin. Of course, they were really talking about they wanted to make sure they didn't sleep together before they got married. I'm like, hey, that's great. I like that. Then as soon as they got married, they both stopped going to their accountability groups. I'm like, why? They're like, oh, we don't have to worry about that anymore. I'm like, so you only had one sin? That's amazing. By the way, I hope you never go back to your church who told you that there's only one sin. Because they thought, well, now that we're married, sin is in the past. No, sin is never in the past. Now, you should be seeing victory. You should have victory over past sins, but if you have victory over past sins and you mature, God will sensitize your heart to new areas where you can grow. Stay aware that there's a battle. Third, you have to feed the Spirit, starve the flesh. You have to watch your inputs. You have to make sure that your mind is being filled with God's truth. You have to remove what leads you towards sinful desires. It says in James, resist the devil, resist, then he will flee from you. And finally, obey the Spirit and obey quickly. Don't decide you're going to start following the Spirit's directions next Tuesday. Start today. Start now. Start in this moment. The only day that you have even a semblance of control over is today. You got nothing for tomorrow and you got nothing for yesterday. Obey quickly. All right, so now we understand the Spirit's role is to help us with the desires of the flesh. How does the Father help us to resist temptation? Well, the world is opposed by the Father. See, the lust of the eyes points to the alluring pull of the world's values, its treasures, things that look good, but they fade fast. Love of the Father stands directly opposed to the world's seduction. John said it this way, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, these are like opposites. That as we learn to love the Father, the love of the world will actually fade away. Have you ever known someone who started like a new hobby, or they started following a new team, or they took up this new activity, and suddenly that's all they can talk about? Like it's the only thing in their life. Like every time you see them, they're just talking about pickleball for like the 150th time. Right, or they're telling you what they're learning to fly or learning to drive or what the, you know, the things, and it's all they talk about. It'll really catch your attention, like if you're really not into that thing and you're just like, why do we keep talking about this? Because they have this new hobby, obsession, idea, and it seems like everything else in their life has sort of faded away. That's what it's like to orient ourselves towards love of the Father, because our love of the Father will continue to build. And all those other false and disordered loves, they will atrophy and they will die away. Love of the Father stands against the pull of the world. As our love for him deepens, the world's temptations will lose their shine because our hearts have been captivated by the glory of God. So as we overcome these sins, we have to go deeper in our love for the Father. Now, how do we do that? Well, we have to maintain this perspective of measuring everything eternally. That when we have frustrations and anxieties or goals and missions, ask yourself, will this be relevant in 1,000 years or 10,000 years? and continue instead to have this eternal perspective. We have to guard our affections. When we see this, we realize that which we love will shape our life. Is that which you love healthy and of the Lord? If not, we have to reorient our affections and move back toward the Father. To grow in love for the Father, we have to be investing in his kingdom. You will grow in your love for the Father when you find yourself busy about the Father's work. That's where you're spending your time. That's where you're investing your money. That's where your emotional credits are being deposited, because you're investing in God's work. You're putting your energy into things that matter to the Father, his people, his truth, and his mission. And finally, you should practice gratitude. You know, the seduction of sin is to say, I have to have everything that I see. But love of the Father is when you realize, I have everything I need. And there's a contentment that comes from that as our love for the Father grows. All right, now, what is the role of the Son? How does the Son help us to oppose sin? Well, this is your favorite one. You've been waiting for this one, because this devil is opposed by the Son. That is the work and the ministry of the person of Christ. See, the pride of life echoes the very heart of the devil's rebellion. It is self-exaltation. It's a refusal to submit to God. But Jesus modeled perfect submission to God the Father, and he said, not my will, but yours be done. And now, Jesus came to thwart and end the work of the enemy. That's why we saw it in those temptations of Matthew 4, that Jesus overcame temptation time and time again. Jesus countered every attack of the enemy with the written word. We see it in parables that Jesus told, where he made it clear that the devil was the enemy. We saw it in the ministry of Jesus, when he would cast out evil spirits after person after person after person. And we saw it in the ultimate mission of Jesus, that he became human to defeat the devil. Hebrews says it this way: because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. 1 John again says it this way: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, Christ's victory at the cross and his resurrection, they weren't symbolic. They were a decisive, resounding victory. Why? Because there are two things that should absolutely scare you to death: sin and death. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again after living a holy, perfect, sinless life, he took both and he said, I got this. Because the Son came to oppose the works of the devil. That's why you and I, what do we have to learn to do? We have to learn to stand behind the Son. Since the Son stands against the devil, our role is to stand with him and to stand under his authority. That by standing behind Christ, his authority, his strength, his power is over us. As we sit under his authority, we sit under his protection. You know, if you follow sports, in July, one of the sports that's on the entire month long is the world's biggest bike race, the Tour de France. They bike thousands of miles. These athletes are incredible. And if you watch them, the strategy is quite clear and obvious. They spend most of the race trying to stay in the draft. They want to get behind another rider, let another rider take the wind, let them do that work, and let the elite riders stay behind. And so teams will develop concepts where they have certain time trials where they kind of protect their rider in the middle. They also will sometimes lead the pack. And you'll see that the top riders are not at the front the whole time. The top riders, they spend a lot of time tucked in the draft, and then they make their breakaway in key moments. For the Christian, we have to stay in the draft. We have to stay behind the person of Christ. We take place under his authority and fight with the weapons that he has given us. And that's how we overcome the devil. So to do that, we have to do what Jesus did. We have to know the word. Matthew 4, when Jesus overcame those temptations with the enemy, he knew the scriptures almost as if he had written them. No pun intended. He knew them. You know, he wasn't out there in the desert and he's starting to have a hard time with this devil. He's like, hey, hang on, one second. Let me look at the topical index. All right, it says, oh, you're talking about bread. Well, that doesn't say anything here about bread. I don't know what to do. He knew it. He knew the scriptures, and because he knew that word, he was able to overcome temptation. We have to pray as Christ did. Pray with authority. Pray with power. We have so many people in our church who are just coming to faith. I love that. It's one of the most exciting things about our community. As you're learning to pray with authority. You know, I'd love to see you start to not have those prayers. Listen, we all do it. I'm not calling you out, but sometimes we kind of accidentally pray. We're like, listen, Lord Jesus, if you don't mind, if you're not too busy, and if you just have a minute, if you could just do me the slightest small favor, and maybe if it's in your will, could you do this? Pray with authority. Say, God, we are asking you to do this. God, we are calling for you to intervene and to act. You can pray with great authority. I promise you, God is not going to do the wrong thing just because you asked him to. I promise. So pray with authority. Pray in Jesus' name and trust his victory. You got to stay submitted. Sometimes in the Christian life, we sit under Christ at first, new in the start to come out. We're like, okay, now I got this. No, you don't. Stay in. Stay in the draft. Stay submitted to the person of Christ. And finally, stand firm. Trials will come. Temptation will come. Difficulty will come. You know, I got to be honest with you. I wish this verse said, you know, that for the Christian, your trials will eventually go away and you will live an easy life. I said he didn't say that. He said these temptations are common to man and God is faithful. He will be with you and you will never be trapped. So how do you find that way out? By understanding the nature of God. By loving the Father, by standing behind the Son, and by walking in the Spirit. My friends, you are never alone in this battle. You are never without options. There is always a way out. Your victory is not about some sort of white-knuckle willpower. It's about trusting the one who promised that he will deliver you from sin and temptation. Church, that's my prayer for us, that we would be a community learning to live the Jesus way, empowered by his Spirit, loving the Father and protected by the Son, going out on his great mission. Why don't we pray together? God, thank you for this time that you've given us, and thank you for your word. And God, thank you that even as we just scratch the surface of who you are, we're really astounded. We're astounded by your nature. We're astounded by your character. We're astounded by your capabilities. And yet, God, in all of that, you're not distant and far. God, you would have every right because of your power to just kind of be far away. But instead, you're close. You're intimate. The Holy Spirit is in us. That through your Spirit, we're being built together to become a dwelling place in which you live. So God, teach us every day how to live that life of great freedom that comes of being free of temptation. Not free from its coming, but free from its taking. Free from its imprisoning, and instead unleashed and loosed into this world for your great and powerful purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.